Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. If you are not sure where that is in the Bible, it is the very last book. So it's easy to find. Just turn to the back and then keep going forward, keep going backward until you get to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read together Revelation 1, 9 through 20, which is what we read last week, even though we're going to focus in on verses 12 through 19 this week. But before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do come to you needing to see Jesus, needing to see your grace afresh, needing to see you and all your glory, that all of the glories of this age would be put in perspective. Needing to see your grace so that we can be reminded afresh that we are loved and forgiven and made new in Christ and have hope in him. So we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that you would show us what we need. Show us Jesus. Speak to each one of us, Father, each of us coming from a different place with different cares, concerns, worries, fears, anxieties, angers, frustrations. Father, you know who we are, you know where we are, you know what we need. And so we pray that through your word and by your spirit this morning, you would minister to each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Deborah ordered coffee beans the other day from a Christian ministry that roasts coffee. And with the coffee came a little plastic Jesus. It created quite a conversation in our house one night. And even beside the question of the second commandment, you shall not create a graven image of anything, there are important questions about what this says about our view of Jesus. When they were younger, our boys had some toys called Squinkies. They were tiny, squishy people. And I kept referring to this figure as a Squinky Jesus. What kind of a view of Jesus would create a Squinky Jesus? How does it shape your view of Jesus that such a thing even exists in the world? Now, maybe the more important question is, what do you think of Jesus? Is he trivial or terrifying? A toy or a tyrant? And while some might view Jesus as big and distant, I think many in our culture, Christian or not, I think our temptation is to picture Jesus as relatively small, safe, and close. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, a moral teacher, a religious zealot maybe, or even a buddy or a friend or a pal. The thing is, a small Jesus isn't worth worshiping. A plastic Jesus can't forgive your sins or deliver you from evil. A trivial Jesus can't conquer our enemies or direct history to a happy ending. A safe Jesus is a relatively boring Jesus, unnecessary, a little more than a good luck charm. Is it possible that the Jesus that we so often get bored with is actually the one who holds the stars in his hand? Is it possible that if you were to glimpse the real Jesus, rather than creating trinkets, you would fall down in terror? Well, in our text this morning, John receives and then conveys to us a picture of Jesus in all his glory. And as we look at this picture, we will see four things: the glory of Jesus, the fear of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and our service to Jesus. First, the glory of Jesus. John, the writer of this book, was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He was a faithful preacher of the resurrection, and because of that, he was declared a troublemaker. And he was sent into exile on an island called Patmos. And while there, the Spirit of Jesus gives John a vision. He hears a loud voice telling him to write what he sees. And turning, he sees seven lampstands. Seven. Suddenly, John is in the temple, the holy place, the place of communion with God, where the lampstand was in the Old Testament. But the lampstands themselves, if you've ever read their description in the Old Testament, they're a kind of stylized burning bush, a tree on fire. And so John is, as it were, on Sinai, in the presence of the Lord. But there are seven of them, not one, but seven. And so John is in what is like a stylized grove of trees in the midst of a garden. And in that mountain garden temple, in the midst of the lampstands, John sees one like a son of man, a new Adam, who is clothed like a priest, a new Aaron, even a new creator walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here is Jesus, the head of a new humanity, tending his trees in the garden, the high priest of a new priesthood, trimming the wicks of his lamps, the creator coming to judge his creation. Now, before we get too far into this description of Jesus, let me preface it by saying two things. First is, Jesus is here pictured, actually, as the beloved in the Song of Solomon. I don't know if I've said this yet, but every theme in Scripture is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Every theme finds its end. That's part of what makes the book so complex. It's so dense because the imagery is so rich, because the background of the imagery is 1,500 years of biblical writing. Right, 65 other books find their climax here in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is here pictured as the beloved in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, the lover describes her beloved from his wavy hair to his feet of gold. And Jesus is not described using the same imagery as in the Song of Solomon, but he is described in a similar way. And Jesus is pictured as a lover in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus says he loved the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 20, similar again to the beloved in the Song of Solomon, Jesus says he stands at the door and knocks and wishes to come in. Just look at the Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2. And of course, where does the book end? The book of Revelation ends with the wedding feast of the Lamb. the bride coming down prepared for her husband, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. See, Jesus in Revelation is the lover of the church, and he stands in the midst of the churches as the one who loves them first and foremost. A second, similar to the descriptions in the Song of Solomon, this language is not meant to communicate something visual. Oh, it is visual language, white hair, flaming eyes, bronze feet, and so on. But the point is not this is what Jesus looks like. It would be a bit strange if when we finally see Jesus, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. The point is not this is what Jesus looks like, but this is who Jesus is. The imagery is not about appearance, but about essence. And so back to the imagery. Jesus is called one like a son of man. As son of man, he is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision in chapter 7. We've mentioned this before. Of one like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. Except Jesus has already ascended to the Father. He has already received the kingdom at this point. He told us as much in Matthew chapter 28 when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But the two images from Daniel's vision seem to be conflated here. Two images from Daniel's vision seem to be conflated. Jesus is the Son of Man, but the hairs of his head are white like wool and snow. But in Daniel's vision, it was not the Son of Man whose hair was white as snow, but the Ancient of Days, the one to whom the Son of Man came and from whom he received the kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 9, of the Ancient of Days, we are told his clothing was white as snow and hair, the hair of his head like pure wool. But Jesus then is both. He is the Son of Man who has come to receive his kingdom, but now having received the kingdom, he is the Ancient of Days ready to grant the kingdom to his people. He is both God and man. Before God, he comes as true man to receive the kingdom. To us, he comes as true God to grant the kingdom to his people. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, God consistently appears in and with fire in the Old Testament. Again, the burning bush is but one example. The pillar of fire that went before Israel by night was another. But if we tease out this image, we actually find some interesting things. In Zechariah, there is a stone with seven eyes. And God says to Zechariah, these seven eyes of the Lord, these are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through all the earth. In 2 Chronicles, we read similarly, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Proverbs 15:3 says something similar. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, we read that before God's throne are burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, now that's a whole bunch of verses. Let's pull that together for a minute. Listen to Revelation 5, verse 6. When John sees Jesus, the Lamb, standing as if it had been slain, it had seven horns and seven eyes, which we are told are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You see, the flaming eyes of Christ are the Spirit of God who goes out into all the earth. The point, of course, is that Christ's holy presence sees all because he is everywhere by his Spirit. And remember, this imagery is not to be taken literally. It's talking about not about the appearance of things, but their essence. The burning holiness of Jesus' Spirit sees all, which means he sees you. He sees the things you hope to stay hidden. He sees the things you do in the dark. He sees the secret thoughts of your heart. He sees your pain and your struggle. And next, the feet of Christ are like burnished bronze. Daniel sees a vision of an angel whose legs are like the gleam of burnished bronze. In Ezekiel's vision of God, God himself is like gleaming metal. Of course, it is just possible that Jesus' feet of bronze here are meant to put us in mind not of those images, but of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where there is a statue partly of metal, partly of bronze, a statue representing kingdoms,
but Jesus is the real king. His feet are not mixed clay, brittle and divided, as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. His feet are solid and glorious, burnished bronze. Because how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. After John looks down to Jesus' feet, he again hears his voice. It is like the roar of many waters, loud, overwhelming, like the roaring of an ocean wave, better like the like standing next to the roar of a waterfall. John hears this voice, and the voice is deafening. In the Old Testament, the wings of angels and the voice of God are both described in this way. And Jesus' voice is actually the literary center of this text. John is calling our attention to Jesus' voice. And he does that for two reasons. One, this vision is the center of John's commission, verse 11 and verse 19. But two, as John heard on the Mount of Transfiguration years earlier, Jesus is the Father's beloved Son, and we must listen to him. We must hear his voice. And it is to this glorious one, whose voice is like the roar of many waters, to him we must give our attention and our obedience. In Jesus' right hand, he holds the stars. Now, in Genesis, the heavenly lights were made to rule the day and the night, you may remember in Genesis chapter 1. Abraham's offspring were to be as numerous as the stars of heaven, and themselves were to be kings on earth, rulers. And here the stars represent the leaders of the church, the offspring of Abraham. God's people elsewhere are told to shine as lights in the world, and so the stars at least represent the people of God, and here in particular, the leadership of the people of God. But of course, if church leaders are stars, Jesus himself is the sun, the great light to rule the day. His face is like the sun shining in full strength, glorious. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Again, don't take this literally, but this vision is not communing appearance, but essence, right? Jesus does not walk with a sword hanging out of his mouth, but his word is his sword. Jesus rules by his word. Jesus judges according to his word. As God created all things in the beginning simply by speaking his word, Jesus will defeat his enemies in the end simply by speaking his word. And he's even now making all things new through the word of the gospel. Hebrews actually combines the imagery of flaming eyes and the sharp sword in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, which says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus, the word of God, sees all and will judge all by his word. How do you see Jesus now? And while he died in weakness, he was raised in power. He is the great high priest over all who tends and keeps his church. He is the king of heaven who rules by his word. He is the prophet who is about to reveal this whole book to Daniel, to John, so that John might write it down and testify to us. Jesus is the king of glory of Psalm 24. He is the most handsome of the sons of men of Psalm 45. Yes, Jesus is the incarnate one. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant even to the point of death. But in his resurrection, we now see him as he is, glorious in power, in might, in love, tending to his church, seeing all things, holding the stars in his hand. This is the suffering servant turned cosmic king. We must abandon all trivial, domesticated views of Jesus. He is not simply your pal. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I don't want to build a false dichotomy here. We have a friend in Jesus, but what a friend. And John gets it, which brings us to our next point. The cosmic king is glorious. But for the sinner, his glory is a death sentence. Which brings us to point two, the fear of Jesus. It's a funny thing what things come in and out of vogue. I don't think I've ever seen someone fall at someone else's feet. Have you? It's not that it's not done. An African friend of mine in seminary said when he entered his father's presence, he would lay flat on the ground, face down, until his father touched him to raise him up. In fact, many African and Asian cultures have those kind of embodied practices to show honor and respect. Not in America, of course. In America, all people are considered equal, and so the greeting is always symmetrical. A handshake, a hug, a fist bump, right? Those greetings involve no social hierarchy between the two people who are engaged in the greeting. Now, I say all of this because of how John responds to this vision. John falls down as if dead before Jesus. Now, there is something unique here, but in many cultures of the world, at least, this would not have been surprising, least of all in Jewish culture. Abraham bowed himself before his three guests in Genesis 18. Lot bowed himself before his two guests in Genesis 19. And yet, this is not just bowing here. It is more than that. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has a vision of God enthroned above the angels. He sees God in all his glory, and he falls on his face. Daniel has a vision in Daniel 8, and the angel Gabriel comes to explain it, and Daniel is terrified and fell on his face. This is actually a pattern in the prophets. They get a glimpse of God's glory, and they are overwhelmed with the reality of who God is, and they fall down as if dead. You see, if we get but a glimpse of God's holy glory, we are immediately made aware of God's worth and power and goodness, and so our sin and uncleanness. And our most right and natural response is terror. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the book of Judges, Gideon says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." In that same book, Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." You have not truly come face to face with God until you tremble with fright. And not just in the Old Testament. The guards at Jesus' tomb tremble at the presence of the angels. Repeatedly, the disciples are filled with fear in the presence of the incarnate Jesus, as when he displays his power over the wind and the sea. When Jesus appears to Saul on the Damascus road, the men traveling with him are struck dumb and all fall to the ground. Why is this so? Because when we encounter true holiness and true power, we are immediately humbled and afraid. Our weakness and sin is suddenly shown for what they are. Like Ezekiel, John is undone. Confronted with such holy power, the only natural response is to fall down as though dead. Now, most of us have never experienced quite that. Maybe you haven't experienced anything even similar. This sense of the holiness of God. I hope at some point you will get a glimpse by faith of the holy power of God. But as often as not, we do our best to avoid that. We try to domesticate Jesus. We shrink him down to a plastic toy, a squinky Jesus. And a squinky Jesus is not a threat. He has his place, but he's not in charge. He's just there when you need him. He's certainly nothing to be afraid of. But sometimes the true Jesus gets through, and we get a glimpse of the glory of God, and we are left paralyzed by fear. Maybe you end up feeling condemned. Your sin is exposed. You try to hide. You realize you're not enough. You feel shame. You are tempted to think harsh thoughts about God. He expects too much. He's a tyrant, cruel, unkind, demanding. You see, if the squinky Jesus is not worthy of our worship because he's not glorious, the tyrant Jesus is not worthy of our worship because he's not good. But John's vision isn't over. He has fallen before Jesus, not merely out of respect. He is paralyzed with fear. He has fallen down as if dead, and he needs the grace of the one who can make him alive again. Which brings us to our third point, the grace of Jesus. The cosmic king reaches down and touches John. He comforts John like a mother comforting her child, laying his hand on John and saying, "Don't be afraid." But so often the phrase, "Don't be afraid," does nothing. I mean, rarely do we respond when somebody says to us, oh, don't be afraid. Rarely do we respond, "Oh, that's right. I should not be afraid. I forgot. I'll stop now." But Jesus doesn't just say, "Fear not." He gives a reason. "I am the first and the last." Just as the Lord God in verse 8 called himself the Alpha and the Omega, so Jesus here is the first and the last. He encompasses history, but more than that, he is the living one. As God, he is the one who has life in himself, but he died. However, death could not hold the living one, so he is alive forevermore. Death could not hold him down. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death is the curse for sin. And Jesus bore our sin and so our curse, but because Jesus is righteous, death has no right over him. Once the penalty for our sin was paid, death could no longer keep him down. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I don't know if they do this in Chicago or not, but in Philly, we used to see boots on cars. Do you know what that is? I don't mean the trunk, like in the British version of boot, but boots on cars. It's a kind of handcuff for your tire. You can't drive with it on, and it probably meant you were illegally parked for too long, and so you got booted. But once you paid the fine, the boot came off, and you were free to go. Jesus paid our fine to the justice of the Father, which meant then he was free to go in the resurrection. He was dead, but he is alive forevermore. And now he has the keys of death and Hades. Keys mean authority. Authority to open and to shut, to keep in and let out, to lock up or set free. Jesus has authority over death and Hades. Now, one of the places these two words are put together in the Greek Old Testament, death and Hades, is actually in the Song of Solomon again. Already, we've seen there's some echo of that in Revelation, but there's a clear echo here as well. Listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "For love is strong as death, and jealousy is fierce as the grave," Hades. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." You see, Jesus, whose eyes are a flame of fire, has a love for his people as strong as death, and a jealousy for us as fierce as the grave. And his jealous love has conquered both death and the grave to set us free. And this is why Jesus can say, "Fear not," to John. He has conquered our great enemy. He has dealt with our sin. He died for us in our place, shedding his blood, bearing our sin. He died, but behold, he is alive forevermore. Risen from the dead, conquering the grave, overcoming death, gaining resurrection life, and ascending into heaven and sitting at the Father's right hand. He has done that for you and for me, for all who trust in his grave-conquering love. The hand that reaches down to lift John up is the same hand that was first nailed to the cross. Jesus can give life to us because he first tasted death for us. Jesus is, as Psalm 45:2 says, the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon his lips. He says, "Fear not," and he has done the work necessary to make those words mean something. You are secure in the hands of Jesus. What is the worst that can happen to you? If you die, you will yet live. Jesus holds the keys of death and the grave. Have you had a glimpse of his glory? A glimpse that terrifies by his holiness, his purity, his strength, and his power? Then know that the cosmic king was first the crucified Christ, that the king who possesses all glory reaches down to offer all grace. The right hand of power that holds the stars has become the right hand of grace to comfort the fearful. Which brings us to our final point, our service of Jesus. In verse 19, Jesus commissions John. As he had in verse 11, he says, write what you see, testify to these things. And in the context of Revelation, that is the great call and application of the book. The book of Revelation calls us to persevere in bearing witness to the risen Christ. The book is intended to encourage and enable us to do that. Temptation and trial mean we are tempted to get sidetracked or just to give up. We need a big picture of what God is doing in the world to keep us focused and engaged and hopeful and bold. But a big picture of God can be scary as well. And so Jesus reminds us of his grace, his death conquering love, his victory and authority over the grave. And then he commissions John. And notice at the glory of Jesus, John falls down as though dead. But at the touch and word of Jesus, John is now up and commissioned to serve Jesus, to go out and bear him witness. First, John is figuratively put to death in his sin and then made alive by Christ's grace and then commissioned to go and serve. Have you seen your own sin? Have you confessed it to God? Have you admitted, God, I am a sinner? I have fallen short of your holiness and glory. Please forgive me. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Confess your sin. Put your trust in Jesus, and you will receive the new life of the Spirit. Only then can we go out and serve as Christ would have us, and only then will we. We go and serve not out of guilt, not out of fear, not even out of duty. We go and serve out of wonder and joy at the grace of God in Jesus, because he is worthy and he loves us. Revelation, as chapter 14, verse 12 puts it, is a call for the endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And the promise is, Revelation 12, 11, that we will conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, if we love not our lives even unto death. We are now free to do that, free to persevere, bearing witness to Christ's grace, because no matter what happens, whatever challenges we face, whatever opposition, whatever temptation, we know the final victory is secure. Death cannot hold us. Christ has the keys. One day we will rise as he rose. Plastic Jesus cannot protect you in the face of trouble, but the cosmic Christ who died for you and is alive forevermore holds you in his hands. You are safe and secure. If we don't see Jesus' glory and grace, we will not persevere in bearing witness. If we don't see his glory, there's little need to bear witness. Why point people to something or someone who is so small? But if we don't see his goodness and grace, there is little motive to bear witness, because a Jesus who is not gracious is not good news. In fact, if we go into the world telling of Jesus' glory without knowing of his grace, that is not good news, but only a terror to those who are left in their sin. But in light of Jesus' grace, rather than cowering in fear or remaining silent, we are propelled into the world. The grace of Jesus gives us the freedom. And the glory of Jesus gives us the motive to tell those around us about the glory and grace of our cosmic King and to persevere whatever may come. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see the glory of Jesus for what it is. Help us to see him as the one who was crucified for our sin, but who conquered death and rose from the grave on the third day. and is now seated at your right hand as King, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Help us to see that, to know that, to believe it, and to walk in confidence that our King has conquered, and he's done that for us by his grace. Help us to rest in him and walk in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.